Dear Heavenly Father, as we're gathered here again on a Sunday morning, a small group but no less important, Father, for your word is constant and consistent throughout all generations. Lord, with so much going on in everybody's individual lives and in the world around, we pray that your Holy Spirit come upon us as a group, even those at home, Lord, and just melt away all the tension, all the worries and the cares of the world, all the things that are buzzing around in our mind, causing our spirits to be unsettled, and just descend upon us with your spirit of love and grace. And just let us unite as a group of people here looking to receive something from you, not from a man, Lord, but something with words of life that only you can instill and impart words of life to. So we thank you, Lord God, as we look at your concept of grace today, as Thanksgiving is just a few days away, that we truly speak to each person here according to their needs. We thank you, Lord God, in your precious name. Amen. Last week, Dana had shared in a sermon, and something that has really been moving me in my personal walk is the concept of grace, growing in Christ. Grace. And Pastor Dane had mentioned something out of a book. He didn't mention this book, but it was the author, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And there's so many people who are reading about his life story now. He lived from 1906 to 1945. And as Dana said last week, that he was truly one who spoke up for the gospel against the Nazism taking over the world, especially against Adolf Hitler. And one of the things that Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote and spoke about as his life was truly just transformed was the concept of grace. And Pastor Dana mentioned this last week. He says, cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. And that's the first sentence in this book, chapter 1, first sentence. Costly grace. And as we read these passages about grace this morning, that's been a struggle for me. I first read this book, in fact, I was in Hong Kong. I lived there for 2 years with Youth of the Mission, and I have it written here. I first read this book in 1985, and that's, 36 years ago or so. And it changed my life back then, the whole concept of costly grace. So what does grace mean? We read passages this morning that Jim read that talk about the grace of God. Consider the word grace. Does any of us really know what it means? I'm still trying to capture and understand what it means. Costly grace. What exactly does that mean? Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God had been revealed to all men, bringing salvation to all. And the famous passage, Ephesians 2:8-9, for grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's a free gift of God, so that no one can boast. Grace. Paul writes about this all throughout his New Testament, this whole concept of grace. In fact, he mentions that word over 100 times in his writing. It's mentioned over 150 times in the New Testament. So what does it mean? If we were to ask, if I were to ask you to fill out a piece of paper and say, can you give me your definition of God's grace? Who would put God's unmerited favor? Yeah, I would too, because that's what we were taught. God's unmerited favor. But there's got to be more to it than that. Some examples of amazing grace. I have some story I'd like to read with you this morning that helps paint a picture, and this has been part of my journey still in learning about God's grace. What does it truly mean? Costly grace versus cheap grace, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. The stories I read are real, and I share them respectfully, but yet God uses these to paint such a beautiful picture of His grace that we can understand it deeper. My wife Lisa and I raised our sons, Cameron and Christian. Nice suburban community in Texas. Our family had a lot of fun. We were hardworking, hard playing. We tried to do the right thing. When I retired in 2013, my coworkers told me, Mike, you truly are so blessed. And you know, I knew I was. Life was good. But all that was about to change. In April 2015, my wife and I received a phone call that our 20-year-old son, Christian, had been murdered. That night he had gone to a friend's apartment to play video games. A few friends leaving for a concert left the front door unlocked. 20 minutes later, some guys in masks broke through the door and told everybody to get on the ground. At first, Christian and his friends thought it was a joke. Then a struggle ensued. One of the masked strangers pulled out a revolver and shot my son. He killed my son. When our family heard the news, life as we knew it was over. Our whole household was distraught, destroyed, horrific, so unreal. Every day, every minute was a nightmare. The pain and anger was destroying me, and in desperation, I ended up searching for a Bible. I was so desperate to find answers and relief from the pain, I finally found a Bible buried under a stack of books in the study, and I just happened to turn to Psalms, where God talks about vengeance, justice, and evil. It didn't help. It just made me more angry. I was so full of rage, so full of anger, I was mad at everything. All I can do is scream out to God, "He took my son." My beautiful young son. That was my boy. I wanted revenge. Every single morning for months, I began my day in tears. Nothing eased the anger, pain. I no longer wanted answers from God. I wanted action. An eye for an eye. I demanded justice, for he took my son. Eventually, I knew I could not keep living like this because others in my family were hurting just as much as I was, and I was driving them away. So I started attending a Christian church that met at high school. The boy who murdered my son had graduated from that very school. Every Sunday I drove by his neighborhood on my way to church. I would sit in services knowing that that young man, now in his 20s, had spent time in this very same auditorium. Yet, I still wanted him to pay. The trial for my son's murder was a difficult, ugly experience. Every morning I would walk out in front of the hotel where we were staying in Houston, and I was reading some of the Bible each day, for I had nowhere else to turn. On the day of the sentencing, I prayed, "God, just give me the right words to say. This will be my moment for revenge." When the judge gave me a chance to speak in the courtroom, I stood up and for the first time faced the young man who murdered my son. I went to the final hearing, wanting revenge and justice, but just as the young man looked me in the eyes, he sobbed uncontrollably and said, "Sir, I am so sorry. I am so sorry. I know I hurt you, I hurt your family, and I took away the most important thing in your life. I don't know why I did it and why it had to be your son. It was nothing against your son. He was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. Because I took your son's life, I don't deserve to live. But I ask that perhaps one day you might be able to forgive me." I stood there in silence. I had dreamed of this moment, to verbally lash out at the boy. But instead, as I looked into the boy's eyes, I suddenly felt all the hate, anger, tenseness melt away, and unexplainably, I saw my son in his eyes, and I saw God's son in my son's eyes, and I realized that that boy too was somebody's son, a beloved son. I truly believed he was sorry for reasons that God only knows. He did not know what he was doing. He just didn't know. After gathering myself, I looked him in the eyes, and strangely, I no longer felt anger, but instead peace and compassion. "Son," I said, "I hope you will seek Jesus Christ. Go to the Lord. Cry out to God. It is there where you will find peace. Find your faith and share it. As for me and my family, you are forgiven." Grace. Costly grace. It's a hard story. And it could belong to some people here. But when we talk about grace, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about cheap grace and costly grace, the costly grace is truly messy. It seeps right down to the fiber of our being. But how easy it is sometimes we can take the grace of God, for by grace you have been saved, and think, "Oh, I can sin, I can do what I want, I can live the life I want, I can choose, and I can be master of my own soul, because God's going to forgive me anyway." Grace, without cost is grace without obligation. Now, Paul uses this word 100 times in his letters, and he's referring to the grace of God. Yet as we read about Paul, this amazing man of God, no different than ourselves, he speaks of grace as it is the very essence of life itself. It was grace that he was saved. He used to hate and persecute Christians. Now, the word itself comes from a Greek word called charis. And this word Greek goes back into the Hebrew, but there's no actual translation for it. Now, the bad part is, when we try to take a Greek word or a Hebrew word out of the scriptures and then try to say, well, what does that mean to me today? Take the King James Bible, 400 years old, almost, but look how many thousands of new words have been added to the dictionary since that time, because our language and our communication is continually changing. So I could say, when we were growing up, if something was really cool and we were teenagers, we would say, oh man, that's really boss. Said, oh JC, those track shoes are really boss. Well, it doesn't make sense if I say that. It even sounds silly today, doesn't it? Or, you know, like, I remember we used to say, oh, hey, Joe, you're the bomb. Oh, man, Mom's meatloaf, it's the bomb. But you couldn't imagine saying that in the ticket line at Los Angeles International Airport. I mean, it has a whole different meaning. So it is with this word grace. We're trying to understand it here today. But what was the true biblical concept back in the first century? Grace. Now, the Hebrew word is used 60 times, but it isn't a direct translation. The Hebrew word for grace was hen with a ch, so it was chen. That's the actual Hebrew word to it. And it referred to something very delightful. If someone had a beautiful piece of jewelry, it would be say, oh, that jewelry is chen, meaning it brought delight. It wasn't just delight to the eyes, it just lifted your spirits up. It was also meant in terms of safety. The chen was when the Israel camp would stay overnight, they would form a circle. And in order to enter the interior of the circle where the protective ones were, they had to come through the outside. So there's a connotation of protection around that. Now, of course, in our English, we can translate this word grace. It was delightful, favored, unmerited favor. It was dazzling. It was something that gives delight. But there has to be more than this. My grace is sufficient for you. What made Paul scream out from the very fiber of my being? But the Lord said, Paul, my grace is all you need. It's got to be more than unmerited favor. What does that mean? Grace is very costly. Now, I have here a second story I'd like to share with you, again, just to paint the picture of God's grace as we look at these. And I share them with great respect, and too with respect to each one of you, because these stories could be your own. The men in Robin's mom's life were often dangerous and cruel. We're looking at grace. Lord God, just open the eyes of our soul that we might understand grace. The men of Robin's mom's life were often dangerous and cruel. Robin was raped when she was 9 years old. At 13, she was impregnated by a 26-year-old man who then, with her mother's support, forced Robin to marry him so that he would not be prosecuted for rape. He divorced her a year later. Due to Robin's age, the man was granted sole custody of their daughter. Robin was heartbroken. She did not want to return to her mother's house where she might be further abused, so she went to the street and did whatever street people do to have to survive. One night, the group she was hanging with introduced her to intravenous meth. She was hooked. She was 15 and alone. At age 24, she left a very violent and abusive man and escaped with two of her children to the home of a friend. But at that home, she stole her friend's credit card and was caught spending a large amount on the stolen credit card. Robin was arrested, sentenced to 27 years at a correctional facility. While locked up, she thought of how her life was so messed up. It was filled with so much pain, anguish, hate, fear, wrong decisions. She felt unloved, but even worse, she felt unlovable. She felt forgotten, neglected, alone, and that no one, not a soul on this earth, cared about her. She kept thinking of her mom and asked, "Why, Mom? It wasn't my fault. I was just a little girl, your little girl. Why didn't you love me? Why did you leave me? Why, Mom? Why didn't you protect me?" 8 months into her sentence, Robin attended a 3-day Christian ministry event. Now, at one of the services, she suddenly became overwhelmed at the love and power of God in the first time in her life. "I never felt such love," she says. "I never believed that I deserved to be loved." For the next 3 days, Robin just sat in the corner in a fetal position and just wailed. Years of hurt, pain, neglect came pouring out. She said, "God just kept telling me how much he loved me and how he was delivering me from all the lies and the wrong thinking that I had come to believe. I was precious. I was lovable. I was special. God loved me and made me a new person." Now, as the months went by, Robin became more involved in the prison ministries and began helping with the services and music. She began to feel the years of shame melt away. "He cleansed my heart," she said, "and thus I was able to actually see the Lord. He enabled me to ask forgiveness, but more importantly, the first time, I was able to forgive." After she got out of prison, she was assigned a parole officer who happened to be a Christian. "She really helped me get back on my feet," she said. "Finding a job was always difficult because once you tell them that you're a felon, nobody gives you a chance." Finally, she landed a job in construction, and she loved it, and she was good at it. Her boss recognized her talents and hard work and helped her get enrolled in business classes, and he also enrolled her in an apprentice program. She was moving ahead. She worked hard and felt the years of shame, guilt, and hopelessness become less and less of a thought in her mind, and she knew God loved her and brought her to these people. After several years, she asked for time off to go and find her mom. It was a bittersweet decision, but she said she knew she had to do it. She found out where she was living and arranged a meeting. She was so scared and did not know how this would turn out or if even this was a good idea. But when she saw her mother burst in tears and was begging her forgiveness. "I'm so sorry. I am so sorry. I did not protect you. I am so sorry that I've caused so much pain in your life. I'm so sorry. I was not the mom you deserved. You were my little girl, and I will never forgive myself as long as I live. I am so sorry, baby. I don't deserve to be anything to you. I'm so sorry." Overwhelmed with love, Robin just held her mother tight and said, "Mom, Jesus found me, and you need to let Jesus in and let him take away all your pain too. I know you didn't mean it. You were hurting as much as I was. You didn't know what you were doing. I forgive you, and Mom, I love you." Grace, costly grace. It comes from a place that's far different than, "Oh, sorry, made a mistake, will you forgive me?" But it comes from the very fiber of our being where Christ himself resides. Costly grace. This is the grace that Dietrich Bonhoeffer is talking about. This is the grace that Paul proclaims. "My grace is sufficient for you." Now, in biblical times, the word that's written here is just a word that we translate into grace in English. But it actually had a concept when it was written in the first century church. And that was a concept of charis. The word charis is translated grace. But there was a cultural explanation that was connected to it. And here it is. Now, back in the Roman days, there was about 4% of the Roman population actually had wealth or money. So you were either rich, the aristocrats, or you were poor. Now, the rich people were called the patricians, and the ones who weren't were called the plebeians. Maybe most of us would fit the plebeians, I don't know. But that was a cultural mindset. It wasn't, "Oh, poor me, feel sorry for me because I'm just a plebeian." No, it was a cultural mindset that it was totally accepted. So what would happen if someone wanted to start a business, so they wanted to build a home, or they had a business and it was burnt down, it was very, very customary for a plebeian to find a patrician, someone of wealth, and approach them to say, I need a favor, and I'd like to start a business. Could you help me and start this business? Now, didn't use the word loan, because the word loan money, the concept was not here in the first century. Now, today, of course, if we want to start a business or build a home, we would go to a commercial bank, and we'd fill out the paperwork, and then they'd see our credit rating, and then they would award us accordingly. But it was always with the idea that we would pay back this loan with interest. But you see, the word kares in the actual culture of the first century church never had the concept of paying it back. It wasn't asking for something free. It wasn't saying, well, you know, I'm freeloading off of you. But it was asking, can you help me and my family rebuild our home, start a business? Can you do this? And paying back the loan was never, ever intended. Now, at that point, the patrician could say, why, yes, certainly, I have great wealth, and I hear your cause. And at that point, when the patrician then loaned or gave the money, he became the patron, or the Latin word patronus. And then the person that received it was the client, or in the Latin, client. It's the same thing. So you had this relationship that set up. Now, what actually took place here? So by grace, that whole act of grace, yes, I am going to do this for you. So the obligation was a relationship that they entered, this covenant relationship that lasted a lifetime. That was the actual concept of grace. So the patron, the person who loaned the money, their responsibility would be, okay, you have started a business. Now in return, the return from the client was loyalty, faithfulness, and it's the word pistis in Greek, which is translated faithfulness. So there was an obligation. The patron then would say, all right, I see that you are starting in the baking business here. All right. But the barley farmers are going on strike, and they've doubled their prices. And then the client would say, oh, I don't know if I can do this anymore. So, oh, that's not your fault. I am the patron. I am the one who's guardian over you. That person would go and gather all the barley farmers and say, hey, look, let's knock this off. Let's agree to a proper price so my client can stay in business. And they would fight for the client. Now, in return, then the client would sell all the bread or all the building materials to the patron. And then the patron would make sure that they are sold and distributed at a fair price, not gouging, so that everyone stays in business. You see, so when Paul said, by grace you have been saved through faith, grace, a free gift of God, everyone in New Testament times knew they were talking about a covenant relationship, not something free. In other words, not something given with no obligation, but a relationship that was given with a joyful obligation. Now, in a Western mind, it doesn't compute. Someone gives you something, you feel obligated to pay that back. Someone does a favor, you feel obligated to do two favors for them. That's our Western culture and thinking. It did not exist in biblical times. Thus, the entire concept of grace, when Paul speaks of grace, he speaks from the depths of his heart. He's speaking in the concept of biblical grace, which was a covenant relationship. As the patron, I take you into me and my household. You now have the benefit of my name. You now have the benefit of my resources. You now have become part of this family. That was the concept of grace. It wasn't something to be given and say, well, I can get grace anytime I want, so I can just sin away and, oh, by the way, can you forgive me? It wasn't. That was the cheap grace that Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about. But it was a costly grace that says that I shall give you pistis, faithfulness. I shall be faithful and bring you honor. And I shall lift your name on high and make you great because of the greatness that you have bestowed upon me. It had nothing to do with money. It had nothing to do with obligatory paying it back. It had everything to do with a lifelong relationship. Thus, that is the depths from where Paul speaks from when he speaks about grace, where Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, we've lost that today. We've turned it into a cheap grace where we can just do what we want with no obligation. Grace without discipleship is cheap grace. Grace with discipleship, following Jesus all the days of my life, is costly grace. How then can we feel that? How do we get there? How do I get there? This is the conundrum. Lord, I want this, but the very things I do not wish to do, I do. The very things I want to do and glorify your name, I don't do. This was Paul's big argument. How do we do this? We read two stories here. Very precious, heart-wrenching stories, but they are real. Now, when we read them, there is a tendency, as I read them too, that I relate to the one who had to forgive. I relate to the one who says, oh, I forgive you. But in order to understand costly grace, we have to reverse that and put us in the other role of saying, we are the one who is begging, I am so sorry. I am so dreadfully sorry. I don't deserve. I was the one, God, who put your son on the cross. I was the one who killed him. He died because of me. I am so, so sorry. And it's that moment of desperation right there where suddenly grace becomes real. Of course, God gives us that grace, but it is that moment where we're just begging God and feeling there is no way we deserve it. It all goes back to the cross. It's at that moment the realization of Paul's words come to life. And you suddenly recognize the value of the treasure, and without complete abandon, you'll sell everything to buy that field, to own that treasure, because you suddenly discovered costly grace. The same thing with a pearl of great value. You'll sell everything down to the last TV dinner in the freezer to buy that pearl, because you suddenly understand the value of costly grace. I know sometimes this can be pretty heavy to think about. So I think for myself, if I persist in my very one-dimensional definition of grace is simply the unmerited favor of God, I am missing the whole point. And that I need to expand that statement by saying grace is the unmerited favor of God through the person of Jesus Christ crucified, that his dwelling within my spirit and my soul becomes life, but not just becomes life, it is life itself. That is the costly grace that Paul speaks about. The entire concept of grace permeates through the entire Word of God. The first mention of grace is actually in Genesis 6:8, where he says, Noah found favor in the Lord. He found grace. But even the word found means he didn't earn it because he was righteous. He didn't earn it because of something he did. He found favor because God put it in front of him. God showered him. In the same way, it is here for us today, that it's a free gift of God. There is nothing we could ever do. There's nothing we could ever become, that we could ever present ourselves to God outside the blood of Jesus Christ, his grace. Grace enables us and empowers us to be the people God meant us to be. It's funny how the last verse, chapter 22, verse 21 in the Bible, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all people. It begins with grace and it ends with grace. Well, this is something that has truly miraculously changed the way I see everything in terms of myself in the world and with God. It was his grace that covers all. It's his grace that sustains all. It's his grace that makes all new. I think it's very important too to take time in our lives, especially as Thanksgiving is coming up, where you actually need to recede from the busyness of life and just sit in the quiet prayer closet, just you and the Lord, and you look up to Him and you can see in His face as He looks down upon you, you will see the love that pours out into your life. And the only response that comes out is, God, I am so sorry. I don't deserve. And He continues to lavish and pour. And at that moment is a moment when the eyes of our soul open up to truly understand costly grace. Jesus. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you for your word that is ever steady, ever present, never wavering, never moving to the right or the left. Thank you for your word that is truly a rock we can stand on, that is truth. Thank you for your word, Lord, because it is a plumb line that we can come to you and realign our hearts, our lives, our thoughts. Lord, we as a people truly recognize that we are undeserving of your grace, yet we want so much to move beyond just saying it's unmerited favor, but to truly understand the cost. It cost you everything. We ask, Lord God, too, as we move into this time of thanksgiving, that we can truly find moments where we can just reflect upon you, soak in the goodness and the greatness of your love. Allow your healing spirit to percolate down to the broken fibers of our heart and knit them together and make us whole. Fill our hearts with thanksgiving. Fill our hearts with love. Lord, forever your presence would just abound through the light in our life. And may we walk forth, Lord, knowing grace, that the only thing that comes forth from our spirit is we forgive. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We say that you are Lord and you are God, and there truly is no other, Lord. No matter where we go on this earth, to the highest mountain, the deepest sea, Lord, you've already been. But you are far beyond eternity and all the expanse of the universe, that there is no power higher, there is nothing more, there is only you. And we acknowledge you today as you are Lord, you are God, the Savior of the world, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.